All right, friends. 2 weeks ago, we began a verse-by-verse exposition of the pastoral study of Timothy. And Timothy is a motivation for a spiritual son. Paul is thinking of his son, his spiritual son, Timothy, not his physical son, but his spiritual son, and seeking to motivate him by the grace of God in the Christian life. And we started last week this joy of fond remembrance. I even got the spelling down better this week by the grace of God. Praise the Lord for that. So here we are on lesson three. This epistle, friends, is the last words penned by the beloved Apostle Paul in Scripture. Last words are oftentimes very important words, especially if you are the Apostle Paul. You know, we won't hear from him again until we see him in glory one day. Thus, because this is a pastoral epistle, it is directed specifically to spiritual leaders, Timothy, but it's also for believers because this would become part of Scripture. And since all Scripture is profitable, it's good for you, it's good for me, it's been good for the church for 2,000 years, and this is very good that we would understand and note that. It's not just for spiritual leaders, okay? So if you give 2 Timothy a chance, you will discover there is a great deal of application for all of us from this rich New Testament epistle. Now, in our study here, we've looked at the setting of this epistle, the time and situation Paul finds himself in. So let me just mention a few things. We'll try to go through this quickly and get to the heart of what I want to get at there. But the letter was written in the year AD 67 from a Roman dungeon when persecution of Christians was definitely on the rise. This was largely due to Emperor Nero, who greatly persecuted the church for a fire that burned Rome for 6 days, leveled much of the city, and the fire was probably started under his orders, what history says. But he blamed the Christians for it, so they became under heavy persecution by Nero in light of that. And I've shown this video, or this shot in the past again. Well, here he has Nero sitting up here, and he has Christians tied up on posts, and they're about to light these poor folks up. Is that he would oftentimes do that just to persecute. So it was a dangerous time to be a Christian, no doubt about that. A difficult time to be a Christian. Thus, because of the fire and the great persecution, it had become dangerous to be a Christian, and it was also dangerous to have contact with the leaders of the church, and that's why Paul here is kind of deserted, chapter 4 tells us. We'll look at that when we get to there. Thus, consequently, many believers, including some of the Apostle Paul's co-workers, had chosen to seek a much lower profile and become less aggressive in their ministries. Timothy, who was timid, faced the same temptation. He's ministering in Ephesus, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So Paul wrote this epistle to urge him to remain faithful to God, faithful to his calling as a minister of the gospel, and loyal to himself, his father in the faith, because he was about to be martyred and about to pass off the scene. So as we think of that, we mentioned the occasion for the epistle centered around Timothy's timidness, number one, as well as Paul's imminent death, number two, and the approaching apostasy coming upon the church that he's going to mention in chapter three here. These are the three main thoughts here. In light of that, the message of the letter centered around passing on the truth of Scripture to faithful men and personally preaching the Word of God at every opportunity, at all costs, as only the Word of God preached faithfully and rightly divided will save sinners and keep Christians on track and walking by faith. So this is a real mouthful there. I've kind of encapsulated what this letter is really about. Now, it seems that godlessness and worldliness were invading the church at this time. And if the church failed to fulfill its purpose and message, God's truth would cease to go out to the world. Consequently, Paul wrote this letter to encourage Timothy again, to fulfill his responsibility as a leader in the church as Paul's days were drawing to a close. Now, we looked at, and I included something else on your handout there from last week, the salutation in verses 1 and 2. Let's look there. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, by way of review, the writer is the Apostle Paul, no doubt about that. And he is writing and includes here the promise of life mentioned early in that salutation, which is centered in the gospel. That is going to be mentioned in verses 9 and 10 as we get down there. Hopefully next month we'll be in those verses. We won't be forever here. But then the recipients, again, were three. The recipients were Timothy, number one, various congregations that were associated and under his leadership, as this was to be a circulated letter between the churches, and then thirdly, to all believers for all time, as this became part of Scripture. We need to know Paul's last and final words. What was so important that would cause him to write this, and the Spirit of God would make this part of Scripture? It would become part of the canon of Scripture. Okay? And then we talked last time about the greeting here. We saw the greeting as we look again in verse 2, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Three words applicable to pastors. What are they? Grace, the very means and power to accomplish spiritual ministry. I need that grace. Mercy, God keeping us from all kinds of evil as pastors. That's what I need. And peace, the very fruit of the Spirit, enjoyed as we faith rest in God's gracious provision to us in life. Thus, all pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, have the added word of mercy in their greetings, as all pastors need God's mercy to keep on pastoring local bodies of believers. Then we moved on, and we looked at the apostles' expression of gratitude and fond memories of Timothy in verses 3 through 5. Let's look at those verses. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Now, some of this is, again, is reiterated from last week. It's some of the same blanks on your handout. Some things I've changed a little bit, but what have we seen so far? Well, we understand that in 1 Timothy, Paul already stated how thankful he was that the Lord had empowered him, putting him into the ministry. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And it goes on to say, although I was before a blasphemer, an insolent man, and I did this, I did that, God was gracious, God was faithful to the Apostle Paul. There's no doubt about that. And ministry, friends, is any act of service towards others in or out of the body of Christ. Now, in this second letter to his fellow laborer, Paul thanks the Lord in the following verses for Timothy's salvation and his ministry to the body of Christ. He opens with verse 3 with, I thank God. Well, for what do you thank God, Paul, is the idea. Well, in the original language, this reads, thanks I have to God. Thus, all the fond memories that follow flow out of his gratitude to God for his beloved son, Timothy, in verse 3. He says, I thank God whom I serve. Okay? So the first thing we want to note here about this, what he's thankful for, is the fact that Paul served the Lord. Verse 3a tells us that. He served the Lord, no doubt about that. Now, the word serve means to minister to or to perform sacred services for or on behalf of. This is in the present tense, meaning his service was ongoing. It was in the active voice, which means this is something he chose to do. And it was an indicative mood, which means his service to God was an absolute fact or reality in his life. And Paul served the Lord with all that he had, wherever he could, wherever he was. This is clearly seen, stated in this verse as well, but I also see in Acts 20, 17 through 32. Let's turn back there and look at that passage. Now, there's not the exact same words for serving there, but Paul mentions this is exactly what he did. So let's read this passage. This is a very rich passage. As Paul is heading towards Jerusalem, he has an offering for the dear saints there from the saints in Macedonia. He's on his way. He didn't stop at Ephesus, but he's stopping at Miletus, right near Ephesus, and he's having a pastor's conference right there, and he calls for the elders. Verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church there. There was a number. Okay? And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia," and that's what modern Turkey was called, Asia Minor at that time, "in what manner I always lived among you," notice, "serving the Lord." That's what he did. How did you do that, Paul? "With all humility, with many tears," it wasn't always good times, there was difficulties, "and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." The Jews were always against him. They were the ones that finally caused him to be beaten so bad the Romans had to intervene. He appealed to Caesar to go to Rome. The Jews hated him because why? He took the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, which they hated. And he wasn't emphasizing the law, he was emphasizing grace, and it was foreign to them. I just read those chapters in Acts this morning, and they just did not grasp it. Although they were, most of these Jews were saved, they didn't think the same way he thought. And that's why this ministry he had to the Gentile world was absolutely unique. Okay? Verse 20. "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." There was house churches in those days. And they would teach publicly in certain areas when they could, but otherwise they would go to house churches. Well, how did you do this, Paul? "Testifying to the Jews first and also to the Greeks of the Gentiles, two things. Repentance towards God," that's what the Jews needed to change their mind, "and the Greeks and Gentiles needed to have faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things which will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me there." Oh, joy, right? Oh, boy, he was going. "But none of these things move me." Notice how determined he was. "Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, he's going to wind up eventually going to Rome and being imprisoned there 2 years under house arrest. He's going to be released about 3 or 4 or 5 years and then rearrested and then back to Rome in the dungeon this time where he writes 2 Timothy. We went over that as we taught this earlier, okay? So he's going to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. "And indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more." No, they're going to be sad about that. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent from the blood of all men." Why is that, Paul? How could you say that? "Because I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I've taught you Old Testament and New Testament. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." He's speaking to the leaders now, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you leaders, your overseers, episcopos." They had the authority in the church, and they were to shepherd, pastor, poimen is the word, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So God has set these spiritual leaders at Ephesus, and most churches have leaders that oversee and shepherd the church, the flock, which he purchased with his own blood. Now he says, "Now know this, elders, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. But also, this is even worse, from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves instead of Christ. Therefore," here's the job of the elders, "you're to watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul was in Ephesus longer than he was any place else. They heard the word of God more than anyone else did from him. He was there teaching for 3 long years. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. And what does He commend them to? He's leaving. What do they have? God and the word of His grace. Now notice, it's the word of His grace which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, set apart. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. So again, He's commending them to God. He's commending them to the word of His grace. And we get back to my PowerPoint here in my message. Paul served the Lord. And this is how he served the Lord. Wherever he went on serving the Lord and doing those things that were very, very needful. Thus, he committed them to God and to the word of His grace. That's what I want to do as a Bible church, is commit you to God. And we have Bible study so that you can come and you can get the instructions you need to be taught the word of grace. Why is that? Because in reality, only God's grace and God's word can direct us in life. That's why. We need to keep hearing it and we need to keep heeding it if it's ever going to transform us to be in the image of Jesus Christ. And that's why we have enemies. Paul had enemies. And here again, Satan is our number one enemy. And he wants us to get... God wants us to be rooted in our faith so that we can withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one. Because he wants to teach his lies. He wants to give us doubt. He wants us to despair oftentimes in life. And that's why we need to be aware of his methods as the Bible teaches us. So as we go back now to 2 Timothy chapter 1, let's look at verse 3 again and try to move ahead. He says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. With a pure conscience. So Paul states that what he did in his service for God was done with a pure conscience before the Lord. Now we took some time to think about this last time. We're not going to look at it in some depth, but there are some of these same blanks I've got for you here. What is the conscience that we have? Well, it's that inner faculty that tests and judges our thoughts and actions. Our inward sense of right and wrong. It can actually be a moral compass in life. I mean, even Walt Disney in his movie Pinocchio, Jiminy Cricket, said, let your conscience be your guide, Pinocchio, you know. But again, there's some issues there. We can't always let our conscience be our guide. And that's why I also mentioned the conscience has been deeply affected by man's fall into sin, so as it's not foolproof as our guide or compass in life, but must be protected. It must be cultivated if it is to function with any reliability to keep us off the rocky shoals of life. And there are shoals of life. And in light of that, I'm going to show you a verse here from 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20. Here Paul says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Notice, we're in a spiritual battle, warfare. Having faith and good conscience, which some have rejected. That's what's happening in the church concerning the faith. And those people have suffered what? Shipwreck on those spiritual shoals in their life. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, both are mentioned in 2 Timothy. I believe these two were believers who departed from the faith. Paul says, we disfellowshipped them, we kicked them out of the church, I delivered them to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Wow! These are amazing words that Paul is saying here. So Paul said here that he had a pure conscience, and a pure conscience is a healthy conscience. So a healthy conscience will do us good and not harm, but conscience alone is not enough. And that's why our conscience needs the influence of God's Word and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it is like a wheelbarrow. It will go in whatever direction you push it. Isn't that what a wheelbarrow does? You can go this way and you can turn it that way. And conscience can do the same thing if it's not guided and influenced by God's Word and led by the Spirit of God. Very, very important. Now, last time, we looked at a number of passages that told us that our conscience can be a number of different things, and we're not going to look at the passages, but here they are again. What are they? Our conscience can be weak. We can have a weak conscience. It can be wounded and have a wounded conscience. It can be seared, you know, with a hot iron. We'll look at that verse in a minute. That means it can be defiled. See? Or it can be good. There's a number of passages we looked at last time that Paul had mentioned he had a good conscience before God. In this passage, he mentions it's a pure conscience. Okay? Now, all of this depends upon whether or not we are sensitive to sin, to God's Word, and the Holy Spirit's leading in our life. We need to be sensitive to those things. Thus, to continually reject God's truth and His conviction causes the conscience to become progressively less sensitive to sin. And undoubtedly, it hinders every aspect of the Christian life. It's like, again, that our conscience is like that wheelbarrow. We can turn it, well, my conscience is leading me, and I'm going this way or that way. And you can go any way you want to go with it. Now, we stated last week that sin in our life can sear our conscience and make it like a spiritual scar tissue. You know, scar tissue is not sensitive as regular tissue is. You get a big scar, and you can sometimes take a needle and poke on top of that scar and hardly feel it because it's less sensitive. It's been, you know, damaged. So we noted this now in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, we're living in the latter days, by the way, some will depart from the faith. They will give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They will speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That's an amazing statement. And we could read more of that, but again, what do we want to understand about this? Well, first of all, who is behind, or better yet, what causes our conscience to be seared with a hot iron? Well, let's look at these verses. You know, departing from the faith is one thing. We saw that with Hymenaeus and Alexander in the verses earlier. Giving heed or listening to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons can do so as well. And then we're going to note later, and I'll call your attention to it now. And when we do that, we can wind up speaking lies or living in hypocrisy. That's what can happen in the Christian life. So these are some things. So the question is then, who is behind all this false teaching that's going out? Well, we understood already that Satan is behind all of that false teaching. And he has his own agenda. And it's the opposite of the Lord. God is the Spirit of truth and of love, and He always has your back, and He's always thinking right. And this is a great picture because it really depicts the enemy of our souls. Jesus said in John 8:44 that He's the Father of all lies. Look at this passage. And He's speaking to the Pharisees here in John 8 who were opposing Jesus and saying that, you know, you're really not the Messiah. And Jesus said, you know, you're of your father the devil. And they went, what? That can't be true. So what does it say? He says, you, the Pharisees, are of your father the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand on truth. Because there's no truth in him, Jesus said. When he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own resources, not God's. For he is a liar and the father of it. That's why when we have this sinful nature that doesn't want to abide in the truth, but it wants to do what I want to do, and we know that Satan is our enemy and uses the world to tempt our flesh to go in a direction contrary to God, we need to choose and reckon ourselves dead to our flesh and alive unto God because we want the truth. This is very, very important in our lives. So if he's a liar and the father of it, no wonder 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be sober, believer. Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now, as I think of this verse, turn to chapter 4 with me for just a minute. Look at 4:17 for a minute. Well, look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be fully preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Now notice, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Who is he referring to there? Satan, our arch enemy right there. He was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Absolutely amazing. So with that in mind, put a marker here and let's go back to Acts 13. Another great passage here that this is Paul's first missionary journey. We're just going to jump in here and we're going to see some opposition and we're going to see Paul's sweet nothing words to this guy that he's going to speak to here. Let's jump in Acts 13:9. Opposition, my heading over mine says, from who? Satan. Okay, so here's Paul on his first missionary journey. Look across the page. There's a map there showing you he left Antioch, went to Cyprus, went up to Attalia, and then over to Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, and he's meeting some difficulty along the way. Verse 6, 13:6. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, and this man called for Barnabas and Saul. That's Paul. Saul is Paul. And sought to hear the word of God. But Elymaeus the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, notice they withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And why is that? You know, again, look up here, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. There's an enemy right here. Okay? Then Paul, who is also called Paul, Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Can't you just see him? He just turns and all of a sudden, boom, he puts his eyes on this guy and he drills him with his eyes and he drills him with his words. What does he say? Verse 10. Now, he didn't give him sweet nothings. They didn't give him positive strokes. He just levels him. Okay? Verse 10, and he said, "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" I mean, he just let him have it, no doubt about that. And sometimes you have to let him have it. I remember years ago, and there was a guy that came out to Bible study before Duluth was ever started. Ann Brooks was at our study, and Pastor Radke was still alive, and there was this guy came out, he was in the Church of Christ, and they're always hung up on the fact that if you're not believing and baptized, you're not saved. Well, Pastor Radke didn't feel real good that night, and he was thinking about taking off right afterwards, but we invited everybody over to our house for some ice cream and cake afterwards, and this guy came, and Pastor Radke knew right away he couldn't leave us. So he comes over there, and he sits on one end of our piano bench, and Pastor Radke sits right next to him on the other end, and he's drilling him and talking to him. And we were there for maybe a couple hours. Soon everybody's gone. I mean, Kathy and I are there, and Ann Brooks is there. And all of a sudden, Pastor Radke just got up. He says, "Well, you might as well just leave then. Matter of fact, get the hell out of here." That's what he told them. And Ann almost fell over right into my house. And this, I'm thinking, I thought of this passage right here. I mean, he just leveled them. He said, "If you're not going to agree with what we believe, get out. Because I don't want you destroying this Bible study with your false teaching before this church ever gets off the ground." Because he could see there would be a church there. There were some people that had good teaching, and they were hot for the Lord. They wanted to serve the Lord. The Bible study was increasing, and he told them to get the hell. Ann goes, I saw her over there. She couldn't hardly believe it, you know. But Pastor Radke, he knew. He knew who was behind all that. And he knew he did not want a false teacher coming into that Bible study before it ever got off the ground. Wow, that's absolutely amazing. Powerful. You might think, could any pastor ever say that? I just said it. So there you are. How's that? So he told them. I just couldn't believe it. We were all like, take up our jaws. We just couldn't hardly believe it. It was absolutely amazing. Verse 11. And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. Remember now, this is the early church. They had extra revelatory gifts. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what was done, being astonished. What was he astonished at? The teaching of the Lord. It's the Word of God, again, that comes back to that, see? And that's what we don't... Since I don't have the ability that Paul had to cause people to be in this dark mist, and Pastor Raggy didn't either. He just said, there's the door, hit the road, you know, because he didn't want that to happen. So the question is, how can we counter satanic opposition today when we don't have the gift Paul had at that particular day? Well, it's only with one way. It's only with the truth of the Word of God. That's how we can counter it. And that's why in verse 12 there again, although he saw what had happened, verse 12 says, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Doctrine is what we are into because we are teaching the Bible. See? And that's why Jesus said, and we need to know some of these truths that can help us, that how can we counter satanic opposition? There's a lot of opposition out there. Well, Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Notice what comes with the truth. Freedom, liberty. Very, very important to understand and note that. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:17, he said, Father, sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. How do we describe truth? Your word is truth. See? Very, very important. Another aspect of that could be seen in here in Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. What frees believers? The truth of Scripture is what frees believers. We need to see and we need to understand that. In 2 Corinthians 3:17-18, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, as we look at the Word of God, and we behold Jesus Christ, the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from glory to glory. How? Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, this is absolutely amazing. And that's why, as I'm going to show you another verse from John 8 with this confrontation of the Pharisees, you know, sometimes you talk to people and they're just not open. I mean, I could sense some people on Friday were just not open to what I had to say. Others were very open. Even the funeral director said to me, you were really clear in there. I says, well, I suppose you hear a lot of people speaking. He goes, I hear all kinds of them. He says, you were very clear. I said, well, thanks. Praise the Lord for that. I said, no doubt about that. But when people aren't, I think of this verse in John 8:47. Jesus said to the Pharisees, he who is of God hears God's word. They're receptive. Therefore, you don't hear. Why? Because you're not of God. When people aren't of God, they're closed. They don't want to hear. Their mind is down because they have this phaser field. You know, don't let that one through. Don't let that one. And they don't want to hear the Word of God. This is a very significant passage of Scripture as well. Let me show you one more here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is has to do with the coming of the Antichrist. Paul is predicting about this. So he says in verse 9, and this goes through, I think, verse 11. I didn't put all that on there. He says, the coming of the lawless one, and I put the Antichrist is who he's referring to, is according to what? The working of Satan. Now notice that. With all power, signs, and wonders. Now those same words, power, signs, and wonders, were used of Christ and were used of the apostles in their early ministry because they had power, signs, and wonders. But notice there's an adjective describing these wonders. They're lying wonders, Satan's going to use. And with all unrighteous deception, there's going to be a ton of deception among those who perish. Why? Because they do not receive the love of the truth. Some people want to hear and know the truth. And as they want to know the truth, God brings them in contact with people at the fairs or in your sphere of circles so that they can hear the truth, the gospel. I added those words. Why? That they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send people when the Antichrist is here, strong delusion to deceive that they should believe the lie. Now you might ask, well, what lie is that? I would say any lie from Satan that they're willing to swallow. That's what I would say. But there will be some type of lie that after the rapture of the church and the people are gone, that people will be gullible enough and deceived enough to believe as the truth from the Antichrist. Okay? And that's again why we need to be sober. We need to be vigilant because our adversary, the devil, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Okay? Let's go back to 2 Timothy. I've got to keep moving here if I'm going to get done. Chapter 2. Let's look at verses 15 through 26 here. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul writes to Timothy and tells him to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God. You need to be a worker who does not need to be ashamed. You need to learn to rightly divide the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. You mean that's going on even in Paul's day? Absolutely. And their message will spread like a cancer, like gangrene. Here's Hymenaeus is mentioned again, and here Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed from what? The truth of Scripture. What are they now saying? Concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is past already. In other words, the rapture has already happened. And they're overthrowing the faith of some. That's bad. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. That's such an encouraging verse to me. Let everyone who names the name of Christ, this is what God wants now, depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honor and some for dishonor. You mean even in the church? Yes, even in the church. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, that means set apart, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So here's what you need to do, Timothy. Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Now he's speaking again to spiritual leaders. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition to you. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, a change of mind in their error, that they may know the truth again. Now notice verse 26. That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, because they have been taken captive by him to do his will, even though they're saved. You got that? That even believers can be duped by Satan. So Satan's already at work. The mystery of iniquity is already at work here. And this is absolutely amazing in what we need to understand about that. So as we think of that earlier verse, here's Paul in prison. The aged apostle now awaited his imminent death, and he could testify that his conscience did not accuse him, nor did it condemn him. When it came to his Christian life, his post-salvation days had been absolutely nothing to be ashamed of. He had no regrets concerning how he had lived. Okay? So as we go back to chapter 1, verse 3 again, we're still working there, trying to get our way through that verse. He says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. He says, as my forefathers did. Now we mentioned this last time. When Paul embraced Jesus Christ, he did not forsake the faith of his ancestors, but instead he personally accepted the promised Messiah of Scripture and became a completed Jew. Because all Jews are looking for the Messiah to come. Even at the Wailing Wall today, they're at the Wailing Wall and they're saying their prayers and they're sticking their prayers in the cracks of the rocks. They're praying for the Messiah to come, failing to realize he already came. Paul saw that. God had to knock him off his horse to see it because he was blinded by religion as well, as we all were before we were saved. No doubt about that. But Paul viewed his relationship to Jesus Christ not as a break from his forefathers, yet it was a break, but continuing on with genuine faith in the one true God of his forefathers, the God of Abraham. It would be Jehovah Jesus that he believed in. Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament had predicted. Paul's ancestry and his parents and grandparents had given him a great head start, as they had given him the Jewish faith and the Jewish scriptures as a foundation. And when Paul preached, before he had written the New Testament, he would always go to the Old Testament and teach from the Old Testaments about the coming of the Messiah and that Jesus is that Messiah. See? So the Old Testament was not foreign to the Apostle Paul. But he had come to realize that his Jewish faith had but was a preparation or a foundation for its fulfillment concerning Christ in Scripture. And that's why in Acts 24:14, this is before one of the kings, of Felix or Festus or one of those, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," which is Christianity, "which they called a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things were written in the law and the prophets, as they all pointed to the coming Christ." So Paul could see that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all of that. He was a completed Jew in light of that. Okay? Verse 3 again, 1:3. "I thank God whom I serve with my pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you night and day," in my prayers, excuse me, night and day. The end of verse 3 gives us a description of the apostle's own heart and private prayer life for his beloved son in the faith. He said he prayed for him night and day. Now, I mentioned last week this wasn't continuous 24/7 prayer, but as he thought of him, he prayed. And that's why in the New Testament, we're to pray without ceasing. The same word is used there, okay, in the New Testament here. Okay, let's move ahead to verses 4 and 5. 1:4-5, "Greatly desiring to see you, Timothy, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." Now, we started on this last week. Paul tells us that three thoughts crossed his mind as he prayed. Number one, we saw, he had a fond remembrance of Timothy as a beloved son in the faith. This is at the end of verse 3. And that's why I had mentioned that these two had put a lot of miles on together, as Paul had picked him up on his second missionary journey. Again, we saw, as we looked at that portion in Acts, the first missionary journey here is in orange, that he came down to Cyprus and went up here, went to these cities and then came back and went back to Antioch. The second missionary journey here is in purple. So he takes off from Antioch and this time he goes overland. And he comes to these cities in Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. And this is where Timothy lived, right here. This is Galatia, the Galatian area. Although it's up here, this is the southern Galatian area is mentioned here. And then he would go on eventually a second missionary journey back to Jerusalem and back again. So they put a lot of miles, and then the third missionary journey, they went together. Perhaps on that first journey, which is in orange here, when he preached the gospel in these cities, his grandmother and mother, who were Jews, thought like Paul thought from the Old Testament, but they heard the message of the gospel. See? And when they heard that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and they heard the word of God, they believed. So on the second missionary journey, Timothy is probably already saved, but he's looking for teaching. He wants to be taught, and he has a great recommendation. Matter of fact, we mentioned here in Acts 16, here it is when he got picked him up. "Then he," Paul, "came to Derbe and Lystra." Again, where is that? Derbe and Lystra are, here's Derbe, and here's Lystra, right there, right in that area. Okay, second missionary journey in purple. "And behold, a certain disciple was there." He was a believer. He's a disciple. What was his name? Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who had believed, but his father was a Greek, a Gentile. He was not saved. And he was well spoken of by the believers there who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go with him. He had such a zeal. And he took him and circumcised him because he was, because of the Jews. Why is that? Because if he would take him to other Jews and they would realize he's not circumcised, stand back, we don't want anything to do with you, you're not circumcised, you're not one of us. So for the sake of not being a stumbling block, Timothy submitted to it, Paul demanded it, and he was circumcised. Not because of they had to, but because they didn't want to stumble anybody when they came. Okay? For they all knew his father was a Greek. That's what happened. Thus it seems that Timothy went on with Paul and learned God's word and God's ways from him. So much so that they grew very, very close. So close that Timothy saw Paul as his spiritual father in the faith, and Paul saw Timothy as his beloved son in the faith, although not his physical son. So Paul prayed about his fond remembrance of Timothy as his beloved son and closest associate. Secondly, Paul had a longing and desire to see Timothy again, as he was reminded of Timothy's tears are mentioned there in verse 4. Let's look at that again. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. And these tears were probably came about when Paul was arrested and taken away in chains. Amazingly. Now the word translated desire is the Greek word epipatheo, and it means an intense yearning, like that of a father longing to see his son, okay? And Paul usually has this desire directed at people in Scripture. We see forms of this word used in a couple of different places here. In Romans 15:23, Paul says, "But now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire, epithymia, these many years to come to you." So there's this longing desire. Paul always wanted to go to Rome. He was thinking about those people there. Okay? In 1 Thessalonians 2:17, he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." There's that word again. Okay? So this, surely this was a difficult time when there was tears from Timothy, because he was very near and dear to Timothy, no doubt about that. His tears expressed just how deep and meaningful his relationship was for the Apostle Paul. So this, as Paul would think of his tears, this only heightened the feeling that he wanted to have this desire to be with him and to come with him. So we see that second point. Paul had a longing desire to see Timothy again, as he was reminded of Timothy's tears, probably when Paul was arrested and taken away in chains. But thirdly, Paul fondly remembered the genuine faith that Timothy possessed. The genuine faith that Timothy possessed. Okay? Verse 5, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt at your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is in you also." Question, what is genuine faith? Well, there's the Greek word there. Enupokritas, and it means unfeigned, non-hypocritical, sincere faith. Okay? That which is the real deal is the idea. I really don't really know if Paul was prompted from within or from without, but it was Timothy's genuine faith, his non-hypocritical faith that he remembered. Okay? How do we know that his faith was genuine? Well, this would be my answer right from verse 5, because Paul had seen, verse 5, this faith first in his grandmother Lois, then in his mother Eunice, and now is evidently in Timothy as well. Ladies, I would like to mention here, please note the spiritual influence that a godly woman can have in a home. Notice this, ladies. There's a grandmother, Lois, a mother, Eunice, now has a great impact on a son, even though the father is mentally and spiritually disengaged. He's a Gentile. Doesn't know anything about spiritual things, but grandma does, and mom does. And I want you to note, ladies, that the spiritual influence of a godly woman can have on your home. Tremendous impact. And that's why sometimes never underestimate your role as a mom. And sometimes people say, well, what do you do for work? Oh, I'm just a housewife. I'm just a mom. What do you mean, just a mom? You know, it's a high calling, ladies. And that's why I want you to remember that and not ever be ashamed about the fact that you're a woman. You don't have a profession. You don't have a career. I mean, he who rocks the cradle rocks the nation, right? The next generation, you will have spiritual influence on your home. That's very, very important. How important? Well, go with me to Titus chapter 2 for a minute. Turn to the right. One book to the right. And let's look at some verses here. In Titus 2, we'll start in verse 1. Here, this is another pastoral epistle. This is written to Titus, who's on the island of Crete. And he tells him to tell the leadership there on the island, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. First of all, let's address the older men. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, and love and patience. Verse 3 is what I really want, not 2. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. They don't sit too long at the cup. They're teachers of good things, that they may admonish and influence the younger women to what? To love their husbands and to love their children. To be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, to be good, to be obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Man, ladies, there's a high calling there for you. Some tremendous influence you can be. Don't say being a woman is a second-class citizen. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. It's a high calling. Now, in 1 Timothy, we won't tell them, I've got those right on overhead here. When it comes to the men who are the spiritual leaders in the church, some things are also said about their wives. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. In like manner, just like the men, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works, ladies. That's what God wants for you. Godliness in your home with good works. Very, very important. Also later in the passage in chapter 3, speaking of deacons, likewise their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, under control, faithful in all things. Ladies, you have a mighty role to fulfill. You will need the grace of God and the Spirit of God to lead you in this. By God's grace, may this be so of you in your home. Okay? So let's go back now to 2 Timothy, verse 5 again. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is in you also. Paul was persuaded that this genuine faith was now manifest in Timothy. Well, what does that verb mean, persuaded? It's the Greek word pitho, and it means to be persuaded of something. Okay? To be persuaded of something. It's in the perfect tense, which means persuaded at a point in time with abiding results. Paul had come to that point of time. Timothy, your faith is genuine. I believe it. And I'm abiding on that very thought there. It's in the passive voice. He was persuaded by what he saw. First from grandma, then from mom, now in Timothy. Notice the godly influence again, ladies. I want to stress that with you. And this is an indicative mood, which means this was a reality in Timothy. Okay? Now, the same word persuaded is in chapter 1. We'll just pick it up here in verse 9. And read through verse 14. Verse 9 says, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, to which I was appointed. I'm a preacher, I'm an apostle, I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffered these things, opposition. I'm in prison. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, same word, that what he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. In light of that, hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Same word, persuaded. Same word, petho. He was persuaded about his salvation there. Okay? We're going to move ahead here quickly here. Letter C, Paul states that here that seeing Timothy again would fill him with joy. Now, joy is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, and Paul wanted to experience it together again with Timothy in his presence. The word filled with joy is in the passive voice here. Thus, it is because of God is the one who does the filling with joy. And this is precisely why the Apostle Paul urged Timothy twice in chapter 4 in verses 9 and 21 to waste no time in coming to him before it was too late. He wanted to see him in light of that. And you know, friends, God wants to have you to have joy in your life. But oftentimes, sometimes people, when they're not persuaded, when they're not walking with the Lord, they forsake the assembling of themselves together. They just kind of stay home and do their own thing. They wind up in this self-made prison of sin because they're not fellowshipping with other believers of like precious faith. And I want to always plug the local church in light of that. You don't come, you know, when you snooze, you lose. Because the local church is the place where people can connect with one another. When I see you here, I'm encouraged. When I don't see you here, where's so-and-so? Why aren't they here? Why haven't they been out for 3 weeks or whatever? What's going on? Pick up the phone and sometimes call. And if you don't call, sometimes they're offended. Well, he doesn't care. And then if you do call, oh, he's so nosy. He's always got to stick his nose in. I can't win. You know, it's just the way it is. You know, but a local church is really the important place. And I use this illustration because it's the local church where we support one another. We uphold each other. And that's why when you come and you minister here, you are supporting each the other. And if you don't come, you can't minister. And who can minister to you? Nobody. You just stay home and you do your own thing. See? And that's why we need each other in the body of Christ. And that's why to stay away, you make the self-made prison of sin. Or you can maybe, sometimes you get together for a ball game or you get together for a good time or for whatever. But you don't always get together to hear the Word of God taught. And this is where the body of Christ is so very, very important. I want to mention that and understand that, that you might see that. So persecution is ramping up here in 2 Timothy against Christians. And Paul was trying to strengthen Timothy's resolve, and he wanted him to man up at this time. And sometimes I have to tell the people at our church, come on, guys, it's time to man up. Or, as I mentioned today, ladies, you can be an influence. Woman up is the idea, okay? So that's why when I even say that, I want you to be the leader in your home by being an example of godliness and kindliness to your wife and children. And I trust that you can do that because when you do that, the Word of God becomes internalized in you. And that's why sometimes people see you and they haven't seen you for a while and they say, you know, there's something different about you. What happened? You can say, well, I got saved. Jesus Christ came into my life and I've been learning the Word of God and I've been learning God's ways and it's made a difference in my life. And let me tell you about Him. Jesus is the difference in my life. You can be a leader in your home by bringing your family out to hear and heed God's Word and His unchanging, life-giving Word again and again. You can be the leader in your home by availing yourself to hear and heed the Word of God to strengthen your own life to walk with the God. There are times that you may need to use your authority at home, dads. And ladies, you need to recognize their authority and respect your husband's decisions, even when you don't agree with them. If you don't agree, discuss the difference in private. You know, at a later time, don't blow your top and side with the kids. That will only cause division and weaken your home. It will hurt the cause of Christ and it will hurt your testimony when you do that. God instead wants you to be filled with the Spirit, because only the Spirit of God can empower you to be the person that God would have you to be. And yes, ladies, your husbands will make some mistakes. So will you make mistakes. So will the pastor sometimes make some mistakes. But when you make mistakes, you can confess your sin and start again. Isn't that what God teaches? Isn't that what He wants? That's exactly what He wants. But we need the Spirit of God's empowerment. We need the Word of God's direction in our life. So if we're not hearing God's Word, we're not understanding His life and His truth and learning His ways, how can the Spirit of God then lead us and direct us in life? Now, as we bring our service to a close, what have we seen today? I want to recap this with 3 points. They're kind of lengthy. I'm sorry, but here's what they are. First of all, that conscience is a factor in life, but it also needs the direct influence of God's Word and the leading that the Holy Spirit can give it if it is to function as God intended. We all have a conscience. And sometimes we're convicted by our conscience when we step across the line, when we do something, when we say something we shouldn't. But that's why the Word of God is important. The Spirit of God can lead you in light of those things. This is very significant and very important for you. Secondly, Paul had fond memories of Timothy, so he sought to pray for him, to encourage him, and to see him be the man of God that he knew that he could be. Man up, Timothy. Man up, Timothy. That's important to note. And that's why, men, man up. Be the man God wants you to be. You're the leader. God has declared that. Be the man of your house. Okay? Number 3. Paul remembered his genuine faith, which first was in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Ladies, you can be a godly influence in your home, even if your man is not. You can be a godly influence in your home. And ladies, if he is seeking to be a godly influence, praise the Lord. Support him in that. Encourage him when he does that. So, ladies, lady up. If you're the only one, you have to do it, ladies. I'm sorry. But that's what it's going to have to be. So I tell the men to man up. I tell the women to women up. If that's what it has to be. But if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you need to trust Christ as your personal Savior from sin. He died to save you from sin. He wants a relationship with you. It all begins at the cross. And that's why you need to trust Him who died there on that cross for your sins. And now that you're saved, you have a relationship with God, now you can walk by faith. And now you can be the person that God would have you to be in your Christian life. And you can man up, or you can woman up, whatever it happens to be. And young people, you can grow up, if that's what the need is for you as well. So with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We look to you for your grace. Thank you, Father. Each of us needs the grace of God to empower us to be the man or woman you'd have us to be. And if our spouses are not cooperating, Father, we pray for them, that you would undertake with them, convict them of their unwillingness and dragging their feet. They may be great at work. They may be knocking down a big income, but we need a spiritual leader in our homes in times like this. And men, I pray that you would step up. Take the lead in your home. Be the man that God would have you to be. Just like Paul is trying to encourage Timothy. Timothy was timid. He was kind of laid back. He was kind of passive in his life. And Paul is saying, come on, Timothy, man up here. Step up. I'm going to die. I'm going to be heads going on the chopping block here real soon. And somebody has to step in here and take over. And men, I encourage you to think about that. You don't have to do this all in your own strength. Again, it's not you doing it all, but it's depending upon the Lord. It's walking in faith. It's seeing your inadequacy, but God's adequacy, and trusting Him for it day by day. Thank you for your grace in these things, Father. We commit our time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.